All right, so we pray together. Lord, I pray that you would find in us hearts that are willing to do what you ask us to do, to go where you send us, to speak what you give us to say. The scripture says that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the world to and fro, looking for hearts that are fully committed to him. So, Lord, may there be a bunch of those kind of hearts here this morning. And, Lord, as the message of James's epistle continues to push at us concerning the fruit that comes from the gospel, the doing, the living it out, God, may we receive it as fresh air, as invigorating and life-giving, awakening. And so, Lord, let the word this morning just have its way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in James, and we're at the end of chapter 1. So last week, we kind of looked into this thing of the difference between doers of the word and hearers only of the word. And the result of being just a hearer, that is, you go to church perhaps and maybe Bible studies or whatever, but you hear the word, maybe you even crack open the Bible and read it on occasion. But you have no intention of doing it. You have no intention of changing. The result of that is that you are self-deceived, because the Bible is a mirror of sorts, according to James, and that mirror shows us the reality of who we are in light of who God is. And so if I look into the mirror and then just turn away from it and walk away with no interest in really seeing the reality of my reflection, then I'm just a hearer only, James says. And there's no real change in my life. Now, the doer, the persevering doer of the word, however, will experience liberty, the law of liberty, James. If we look into the law of liberty, we're going to talk about this a little bit this morning. That frees us. So it raises this issue of two kinds of faith, really. There's saving faith, and then there's faith that doesn't save you, or James will call it dead faith. So even demons have dead faith. They believe in God. And I would argue that their theology is probably pretty good even. But their faith does not save them. And so James is saying that there are people in that same boat, that they have a faith, but it's not a faith that saves. So we illustrated last week with the illustration of Charles Blondin, the tightrope walker, famously walked across from the U.S. side of Niagara Falls to the Canadian side, 160 feet above the water, did it a myriad of different ways. But one famous time, he pushes an empty wheelbarrow across from Canadian side to the U.S. side, stands at the top. There's a huge crowd beneath. They're all cheering Blondin. Blondin says, "Hey, how many of you believe I can push this wheelbarrow across with somebody in it?" And they're all, "We believe, we believe." And then he says, "Can I have a volunteer?" And nobody volunteered. James would say they didn't have saving faith. Their faith was dead. They believed theoretically, but they were unwilling to put the weight of their life upon their faith, upon their belief. That's dead faith. So, because James hammers the idea of saving faith being accompanied by works, he gets accused of being in opposition to Paul and the gospel of grace and the doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther famously called James the epistle of straw, that compared to, you know, Romans and Galatians, that James, you know, it didn't measure up because it's not talking about justification by faith. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, in his preface to the book of James, said this, quote, "In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works." So Martin Luther believed, at least at a certain point in his life, that James was pushing a works-based salvation. That the message of James was, if you do these things, that will make you righteous or justified in the sight of God. Now, that's a pretty serious charge from a pretty heavyweight theologian. Martin Luther, the reformer. So I thought it would be pretty important for us to hammer out our understanding of the Christian's relationship to the law and to good works this morning. At least a little bit, because this really is the heart of the matter. Saving faith will be accompanied by works or by a changed life. Now, how do you quantify that? Well, that's hard to measure. So we're not going to try and measure things. We're going to try and just do what the Scripture is showing us to do. Saving faith will result in a person walking in harmony with the heart of God, the character of God, which is revealed to us, by the way, in the law of God. So the morality of God, the virtue of God, is revealed to us in the law of God. So I want to give you three quick truths about the law and its relationship to an unbeliever. Okay, so the first thing, the first relationship of the law to somebody who isn't a follower of Jesus is that it is over us at that point. The law is over us. It's the boss of us, we might say. Romans 3:19 puts it like this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So those of you familiar with Romans, Paul lays out this indictment of all humanity, that all humanity needs Jesus. Ungodly, immoral people need Jesus. Virtuous people who applaud virtue, they need Jesus. Religious people need Jesus. As a matter of fact, there is no one righteous, no, not one. For all have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned against him. Therefore, everyone needs Jesus. After laying that out, Paul says that the law will shut everybody's mouth for those who protest against this idea that they are guilty before God. All of the boasting, all of the caustic arrogance and the blasphemy, all of the accusing God of being unfair, all of that, Paul says, everyone's mouth will shut. The law will shut their mouth. And when that person who refused God's gracious gift stands before the judgment throne, they will have nothing to say. There will be no words coming out of their mouth. There will be no excuses. There will be no accusing God. Well, God, if you had just given me more evidence, none of that is going to happen. The law will shut the mouth. And seated upon the judgment throne, the great white throne, just to refresh your memory, it's Jesus. That Jesus. The Jesus who healed people and loved people and lived on the earth for 33 or so years, who had ups and downs in life, who was bullied and discriminated against and abused and misunderstood and abandoned. Jesus, who lived sinlessly, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us. It's going to be him on the throne. That's who people are going to stand before, Jesus. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. You will stand before Jesus. And his law will shut your mouth if you're apart from Christ. Well, a second relationship that those without Christ have to the law is that the law is designed to bring us to Christ. So this is the interesting thing. The law is designed to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Because we typically, our default mode as humans is to think that the law brings us to God savingly, that it justifies. In other words, I do good. I follow the rules. I'm trying to be a good human. And I'm following the rules, and that's what's going to bring me justification in the sight of God. I'm trying to do good. I mean, who doesn't reward that, right? That's the way we think. So we're kind of unaware, at least to a certain point, at least it's a dull awareness at best, that actually I'm separated completely from God because of my sin. That is that the story of me earning my way is not even a story. It's a done deal. I'm already condemned. I need a Savior. That's John 3:20. We're condemned already. So it's not like you have a shot at this thing. So I think that by being a good person that I'm going to be all right that way. But then I find out that I'm not such a good person. And the law tells me that. So every time that I lie, And every time that I bear false witness, and every time that I tear down somebody with my words, or disrespect my parents, or humiliate my kids, or rip somebody to shred for their politics, or lust, or judge, or hate, or whatever, the law is telling me that I'm not good. It's awakening me to that man, I got issues. There's something wrong with me. We are out of tune with God, and therefore out of tune with ourselves. You know, when you tune a guitar, you can't just tune one string. You have to tune every string. Every string is in tune in relationship to the other strings. If they weren't tuned in relationship to each other, it would just be noise. Now, you could take one string and whatever, just twist the tuning peg and whatever. If you just play the one string, it'll sound fine by itself. But as soon as you play it in relationship to another string, it's... Listen, relationships are the strings of life. Life is made up of relationships. That's what Jesus meant when he said... Listen, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. That's a relationship command, isn't it? Relationship with God, love the Lord your God. The second command's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So when we're out of tune with each other, we are out of tune with God. And the only way to properly be tuned is to tune ourselves to Jesus. And so... the law brings us to Jesus. We know that our life is out, it's out of whack. There's something wrong. We're discordant. And so the law makes that evident. Well, the third thing that the law does for the unbeliever is that it will release us once we come to Christ. It releases us. And we'll kind of plow on this for a second. So the law is perfect, and the law doesn't bend. It's rigid. It's exacting. It makes no exceptions. It continually points out our flaws again and again and again. And that's why I love John Corson's illustration about Mr. Perfect on this, because it says it so well. So suppose, gals, you marry Mr. Perfect. Now, somebody out there is going, I did. Well, he's not this perfect. 6'2", chiseled abs. He wakes up in the morning, and before he even brushes his teeth, he has minty fresh breath. Not one hair is out of place. He bounds out of bed with joy, puts on a perfectly pressed suit, and heads to the kitchen table and gets his cup of coffee and toast and bounds off to work. And you think, I am so blessed. I am married to Mr. Perfect. And then he comes home after work. And because he's 6'2", he notices that there's dust on top of your refrigerator. He says, hey, that's not good. And you slaved making the best pot roast and potato dinner, just this beautiful meal. And he looks down at the plate and he realizes, you know, some of the lettuce is wilted there on that salad. And And pretty soon he sees every flaw, every little flaw everywhere, and it's driving you crazy, and you realize you've made a grave mistake. You have married the wrong man. You don't want to be married to Mr. Perfect anymore. So you devise a plan. Next morning, you bring him his orange juice and his toast, and you put a little cyanide in the orange juice. He drinks it, and the poison has no effect on him because he's in such perfect health. He wards it off, and you realize, oh no, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. There's no way out. So in your sadness and depression, you go out of the house and it's raining outside and you don't know what to do and you're out there and you catch a cold and all of a sudden pneumonia begins to set in and you bring yourself back to the house and you die. And you're finally free from Mr. Perfect. The Bible says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit unto God. Listen, for anyone to get out of the marriage between us and the law, someone has to die. It's the only way out, and the law will not die because it is perfect. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The law is not going to die. Therefore, we must. When you come to Christ, Jesus' death becomes your death. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what he's talking about. I'm crucified, so I'm freed from my marriage to the law. And now I have a new marriage. I'm in relationship with Christ. And so it's not law keeping anymore. It's fruit bearing. It's relationship. He's the vine. I'm the branch. I abide in him. Fruit comes forth from my life, not from keeping external rules, but from nurturing internal relationship. When we place our faith in Christ, his death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. We're released from our marriage to the law. We're now married to the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. His righteousness now is our righteousness. We're no longer condemned by the law because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So Jesus did for us what the law could not do. The law, by the way, didn't fail because it was defective. The law failed because we were defective. So, Jesus fulfilled it on our behalf. The result of all that is that we are out from under the law. You're not under the law anymore. So the new covenant is that the law is no longer over us, the boss of us. But now the law is in us. It's inside of us. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So the law is no longer outside of us, no longer over us, no longer condemning us, pointing out our flaws to us. It's inside of us. It's a part of who we actually are. It's at the core of our being. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 3:3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets, not on tablets of stone, but on on tablets of human hearts. You're a living epistle of Jesus Christ. He's writing you. Your life is a poem. You're his workmanship. It's being written on your heart, on the very center of your being. So the law is not out here telling you, hey, do this, don't do that. It's in here. And so when you obey God, when you say, this is the way to go, this is the right thing to do, you're not trying to conform to an external set of rules and regulations. You're becoming true to who you are. You are now a new creature in Christ. Your ultimate destiny is to be conformed into his image. And so that image is being spread in you. So, James understood all this. It undergirds what he is saying. For instance, James 1:18, James says, of his own will, God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James understands justification by faith. James understands that God does the saving, that we're saved by grace through faith. He gets that. This is assumed in James's writing. It undergirds what he is saying. So James knows all this. He knows that a person has to experience a second birth to become part of the kingdom. So James is dialing in the Christian's new relationship with the law, because we might be tempted to think, man, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live. Who cares? Oh no, it matters. Your life matters. What you do with your life matters deeply. So with our remaining time, I want to give you three things to consider concerning now the Christian's relationship to the law. Now that you're born again, now that you're no longer under the law, now that you're no longer married to the law, now that the law is no longer outside of you, the boss of you, but it's inside of you and a part of who you are, now that there's no condemnation for you in Christ, not even when you fail, there's no condemnation because your perfection is given to you by Christ, your righteousness given to you by Jesus. So now the law, first thing, is joy producing to us. It produces joy. When you put your faith in Jesus, you were born again, born of God. The law went from being over you to being in you. It went from being guilt and condemnation inducing now to being joy producing. The law becomes joy producing. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. Then verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Wow. So this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But here's the kicker. Here's the mind blower. Here's the new covenant stuff. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's not a weight. It's not, oh, I gotta. It's, oh, I get to. It's life and joy producing. It's not condemnation inducing. His commandments are not burdensome. The burden of man-made religion is a heavy burden. And Jesus let the Pharisees and the scribes have it on this score, because they weighed people down with rules and regulations and expectations. For instance, Matthew 23:4, Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So the religious leaders would lay these burdens and these expectations down upon the people, and the people were weighed down. They felt guilty and condemned all the time because they couldn't keep up. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't weigh us down with burdens we can't bear. In fact, he lightens the load. That's why he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You're going to find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My yoke. Yoke up with me. Yoke, that wooden apparatus that joins two animals together to plow in the field so that they get, you know, that double the effort, you know. And Jesus says, yoke up with me. Listen, I'm going to be doing the work. I'm going to be pulling the load. Because the law is no longer over us and has been fulfilled by Jesus for us and is now a part of us, God's word is now, it's invigorating, it's joy producing. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me the joy and the delight of my heart because I'm called by your name. Well, a second relationship that we now have with the law as Christians is that the law is love-centric. I don't think we knew this before we came to Christ. I don't think we understood it. It took being born again to get my eyes open to understand the very heart of the law is love. It's love. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. The center of the law is love. The fulfilling of the law and the prophets is love. Love the Lord. Love each other. That fulfills it all. The law is love-centric. It didn't occur to me before I came to Christ that it was that way. I thought it was just rules that made me feel guilty and bad. But love is at the center of it. And as we already read, our love for God will be shown, demonstrated by our keeping his commandments, and that those commandments are not burdensome. Listen, when love is the motivator, I mean, love is powerful. It's a powerful motivator. You remember Jacob, right? How he fell in love with, who would he fall in love with? Rachel. He fell in love with Rachel. And so he goes to Laban, Rachel's dad, and says, man, I want your daughter's hand in marriage, Rachel. I love her. And Laban says, I tell you what, you work for me for 7 years, and I'll give you my daughter's hand in marriage. So Jacob works for 7 years. The Bible says it seemed to him like nothing. 7 years for her? Are you kidding me? So they're married. They have their wedding night. Jacob wakes up the next day. It turns out that Laban disguised Rachel's sister Leah and put her in Rachel's place, and Jacob married Leah instead of Rachel. Can you imagine waking up in the morning? So Jacob goes to Laban and says, what did you do? And Laban does this little dance and whatever. And they says, I tell you what, Jacob, you work for me another 7 years. I'll give you Rachel for sure this time. And the Bible says Jacob did it. And again, it seemed to him as nothing. Listen, love is a powerful motivator. When we're brought into a love relationship with God and his commandments are not out here condemning us and telling us what to do, but they're written upon our heart, then it's the very thing that brings us delight is to walk in harmony with God and to do what God is showing us to do. Lastly, the law to the Christian is liberty generating. Now, this is James's phrase, right? James 1:25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the one who is born of God will persevere, and God's law, because it's inside of us, will become the very thing that liberates us. We think of law typically as confining us, but now it liberates us. It brings us into greater and greater freedom, greater delight. So that's what James is saying. Because it's inside of us now, it's the very thing that liberates us. So that's our introduction. Now let's get into our study. Actually, we're going to read our two verses, and then I'm just going to make a couple of observations before we come to the table. So, James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So people who claim faith and spirituality and religiosity, but they have no change in their speech, James is saying, or change in their heart for the marginalized and the hurting, the orphan and the widow, change in their relationship to the system, the world system that James points out, and it's pointed out many times in the New Testament. And so James points to these three indicators that ought to be changed with our coming to faith in Christ. They ought to be changed. Three areas. The mouth. So you say you're religious and your tongue isn't bridled. Well, there's deception going on. This is a big deal to James. James is going to hit us in the mouth like numerous times before we're done with this series. So our mouths, think about this, our mouths bring into the light whatever is going on in our heart. So whatever rolls around in our heart, the mouth is what brings it out to be seen and heard by people. I've noticed over the past few years, I think there's been a large increase, at least that's my perception, of Christians cussing. Like feeling the liberty to cuss and to use the S word and even the F word and you can make an argument for cussing, I think, from the Bible. I'm not a huge fan of it, but I think you can make an argument for appropriate cussing. Arguably, Paul cussed a few times. The most famous is Philippians 3:8, where he's contrasting his riches in Christ with his old religious life. And he says this: I count everything loss, and for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So all these things that I count as loss, my life as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a zealous Pharisee, and all of my attainment in religion, I was a religious rock star, and I count all of that as dung. Well, the Greek word is skybilon, and that is an S word. Paul chooses a Greek word that is perhaps the edgiest of the word. It means excrement, and it's probably the edgiest word available to him. So in English, Paul is not saying poo-poo. Like in Greek, he is using an S word. Should a Christian cuss? I think I've told you this story before, but it illustrates my point. I would answer that. Well, it depends. There may be appropriate moments. Paul apparently found a few appropriate moments. But we were in Peru. This is in 1988, and we were there with our Christian band, the Edifiers, and Dan Marks, who was the worship leader at our church, Calvary Chapel Downey, who was a godly, the sweetest man, had one of the most profound impacts upon my life and my walk with the Lord. That was Dan. Dan, not only did Dan not cuss, Dan, he never had a harsh word for anyone. He just was so godly. And so anyway, we're in Peru, we're preaching the gospel to thousands of people, hundreds of people are coming to Christ, we have a day off, we go to a beach town to just kind of decompress, we play volleyball with our Peruvian, the folks we are working with, and we're having a blast. It's about 9, 10 o'clock at night, we're under the streetlights in this beach town south of Lima, and all of a sudden the lights go out and automatic weapon fire, bah, 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 about 100 yards away. You could see the fire coming out of the barrel of the gun. And so we take off running off of the street into this house that we had rented. And as we're running, Dan trips on a rope that was holding up the volleyball net. And Dan was 6'6". Now, he went to be with the Lord about 7, 8 years ago now. And big Dan, 6'6", trips and he falls. All 6'6" of him falls over. And as he's falling, he goes, "Oh, shh." O-S word. Now, we're running from gunfire. But I am more shocked by what came out of Dan's mouth than the bullets that were flying just up the street. So we get into the house, we're holding hands, we're praying, "Oh God, protect us," and you know, and the whole thing. And we get through praying, and I say, "Did anybody else hear Dan cuss?" And everybody's like, "Yes, we heard it, we heard it." And everybody cracked up. Listen, if there ever was a perfectly sanctified, holy cuss word, that was it. At that point, you get a pat. You can say, when you got guns firing 100 yards away from you and you're tripping over the volleyball wire, you get a pat. Go ahead, free pass, say whatever you like in that moment. God's going, "Have at it." It's all good in that moment. There may be times to let out an appropriate cuss word. But that's not what James is talking about here. When he is talking about bridling the tongue, he's talking about something much more serious. And that's this. James 3:9, "With our mouth we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." When you come to God through Christ, all of a sudden you're awakened to the fact that every single human being is precious in God's sight and is an image bearer of God. And as you get sensitized to that fact, all of a sudden your mouth is less likely to start ripping on somebody derogatorily or defaming someone with your words or shutting them down. All of a sudden you're away. Wait a minute, this is an image bearer of God. And so this mouth of mine that praises the Lord is not going to be used to defame His image bearers. And James says, if your mouth hasn't been touched by your justification and by your salvation, well, maybe it's not there. Well, we're going to close. When you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to come out in your life. There's going to be life change. How much, how fast, can't say. But it'll happen. And you're going to find yourself wanting to be in tune with God, wanting to be a string that is in tune in relationship to the other strings around you. And so that's going to mean that you keep adjusting your life, which means saying "I'm sorry" quite a bit, by the way. And that helps us to get in tune. And so if I'm out of sorts with my wife, if I'm out of sorts with my coworker, if I'm out of sorts with God, and it's time to say, "God, I'm sorry. Honey, would you forgive me? Friend, man, I've been a booger to you. And I want you to know I care about you." Tune it up. Tune it up. Let's pray. So thank you, God, for calling us not to a life of apathy or just do whatever, it doesn't matter kind of life. Our life matters. It matters huge. So what we do, it's true that it doesn't save us what we do, but boy, it can sure show that we're saved. And it can sure have an impact upon planet Earth and upon the people that you bring into our life. So Lord, I pray that when it comes to works and doing for you, that it wouldn't be a dirty word in our thinking, that it would be yes. I want to work with all the energy that God puts in me. I want to spend my life on things that matter. I don't want to waste my life and doing nothing and doing insignificant things, because we've been given this privilege. And then it's all going to culminate one day when we stand before you and see you face to face. And so there's a great big world that needs Jesus. So Lord, help us to feel that, not in a condemning way, like, oh man, I'm just such a bad Christian. Lord, may we be so rooted in grace and in the cross that the condemnation stuff, that we're able to just brush that off. That we are righteous in Christ. That's a settled score. So, Lord, from there, that we can work for the sake of the gospel. We can labor for the glory of our God. We can spend and be spent so that the name of Jesus is spread and lifted high in our city, in our towns, in our valley, in our world. So fire us up, God. Fire us up. Lord, for those that have just feeling like they can never please you, even like Martin Luther felt like early in his life, there's just no pleasing you. No matter how much we do, no matter how much effort we give, there's no pleasing God. So Lord, for the person that's been laboring under that, feeling like they'd never be good enough, oh God, would you bring them to the realization that Jesus has done it for them? And that you're not calling us to work for our salvation or for our justification, but to work from it. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you've been frustrated in life and trying to please God and consider yourself religious, or maybe you don't, maybe you've just been just trying to be a good person or be spiritual or whatever, but you're finding it's just not doing it for you. There's still something missing. I want to invite you to do something that's very intentional, very decided, and that is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith. That means not just mentally ascending, oh, I believe, like the people at the foot of the tower where Blondin was with the wheelbarrow. Oh, we believe, but then we're unwilling to get in the wheelbarrow. Faith, biblical saving faith, means are you willing to get into the wheelbarrow with Jesus, metaphorical wheelbarrow? Are you willing to put the weight of your life, of your being, upon Jesus and what he's done for you? Because right now, the weight of who you are, you're placing it on other things. You're trusting in other things. But if you're ready to trust in Jesus, I wanna pray with you. So if that's you, would you raise your hand? And then in a moment, we'll pray. So do you want to be forgiven of your sin? Do you want to be made right with God? Do you want to receive the free gift of eternal life? Then raise your hand and we'll pray. All right. God bless you back here. I see your hand. Anybody else? God bless you, ma'am. God bless you right down here. Bless you way back here. God bless you way back here. Thank you, Lord. All right, for all of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. I'm going to help you. Just repeat the prayer. God's going to hear your prayer and answer you. So repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. So please come into my heart and wash away my sin. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my righteousness. I thank you that you love me. And now help me to walk with you. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome those who pray this morning.